Okay, we are in Christ, or rather, Counsels for the Church. I always mess that one up. I don't know why. Every time. But this is page 251, paragraph 2. It's a new section titled Children to Be Reverent. And it says this: Parents, elevate the standard of Christianity in the minds of your children. Help them to weave Jesus into their experience. Teach them to have the highest reverence for the house of God and to understand that when they enter the Lord's house, it should be with hearts that are softened and subdued by such thoughts as these. God is here. This is his house. I must have pure thoughts and the holiest motives. You know, that's, again, if I was a young man reading this, I would have been so much happier. But, you know, because we didn't look at him that way. When you're raised a Catholic, you look at God as a tyrant. Even though I felt a loving God, and I talked to a loving God all the time, even from my youth. Or is it like Fran and I were talking about this earlier, as Sister White would call an infant up to the age of 12. So I was an infant when I was walking in those prairies. I always felt something was a little odd about them saying that you're going to burn in hellfire. So it just doesn't sound like a loving God, but I didn't question it. So I believed it at the same time, but I was confused. Let's just put it that way. I think that's why the Lord got me to walk into the Monsignor's office that one day and ask him all those questions. You know, and I prepared, because I says, you know, I want to have a, you know, can I have a meeting with you, a discussion? And, you know, you figure you're going to get 2-3 days, and he gave me like a week or something like that. I had already prepared, and I figured, well, I'm going to dot some I's, cross some T's, and so I did that for a few days and sat down with him. Did all that work for nothing, because after about the second or third question, he told me, shut up. And then he said, stop reading the Bible. It's confusing you. So I got my answers. I was no longer confused. I realized at that point he was the one who was confused. But had we been raised with the Bible, and I'm not blaming my parents or anybody else, because they had the same issue in their race, the way they were raised, you know. They were raised as Catholics, too. But now I'm a little concerned, though, in regards to my mom's end of the situation, because her mother was a German, and she knows pure German. And she was there during World War. She knew about Hitler. She knew about the Catholic this and the case. I mean, she lived in a rectory the last few years of her life, so she was more on the political end of embracing Catholicism. And so, yeah, she taught a very hateful, tyrannical type God. And but had we been raised, as many of us here weren't, I would think, some of us were, praise God, but had we been raised in a house that had pure thoughts and holiest motives when you walk into a church, it'd have been different. Because I remember one time when, one time it felt like I understood the word sacrilege or sacrilegious when some of the neighborhood punks, one of them that used to, you know, bully me, this was at this one church where that one priest was molesting everybody, and we were members of that church. And one summer afternoon, we're having church, you know, and they left the windows open. And from that day forward, the windows were allowed to be opened. They didn't have any screens or nothing. You know, back then, there wasn't a lot of bugs, I guess. Yeah, we didn't have screens in our house either. That's when I was growing up. But the from that day forward, they put stops on the windows where they can only open up halfway, because right during the church service, some, you know, teenager, like 13, maybe 14, no, they had to be under, yeah, they weren't in high school yet, so they were 12, 13, these punks, pushed open the window, jumped in, ran up to the altar and told, used foul language and demanded the bread. You know, because they weren't Catholic or something like that, and they were making a big joke about it, and they were dragged out of that church. But that's the first time you ever saw anybody doing something that was shocking in the church. But you walked into a Catholic church, everybody was just yapping and flapping their gums all over the place. It's just like any church today now. When Fran and I left the church and we went into that, you know, non-denominational, but it was actually Pentecostal, which means it was actually Catholic, and they were just drawing the people back in that way, you know, the Kenneth Copeland types. whether you're in the vestibule or in the sanctuary itself, it was, you know, there was a hum. There was just so much gabbiness. There was no respect whatsoever for the sanctuary. You know, and so, yeah, even there we weren't, we didn't see what we should see. And this is why, if you notice, for those of you that are new, may not realize this, but why Brother Daniel does this. But whenever the church service starts, that's like us actually walking into the sanctuary. And now the text chat is more or less to a minimum. And if it gets out of hand, he'll literally shut off the text chat, you know, because we got to keep it civil and respectful when we're gathering here in study or in an actual sermon. And so, but anyway, she goes on to say that I must have no pride, envy, jealousy, evil, surmising, hatred, or deception in my heart, for I am coming into the presence of the Holy God. This is the place where God meets with and blesses his people. And I praise God for this too, because I, you know, as you all know this, everybody in this room and on the radio know this for a fact. We all know that we all have the same problem. There ain't no churches in our neck of the woods that believe the way we do. And so the Lord bless us with a way to gather online like this. And whenever two or more are gathered, he doesn't say you all had to be in the same room. You know, and he knew the technology was going to be there. As a matter of fact, he revealed it. Let's just say, long before the internet was invented, that this was how we were going to be meeting. And it's like one of those John 14:29 kind of revelations where you don't really catch what the symbols mean until it happens. Then you go, oh, wow, so that's what that dream meant. And so anyway, going on, it says, the high and holy one who inhabited eternity looks upon me. It searches my heart. It reads the most secret thoughts and acts of my life. The delicate and susceptible minds of the youth obtain their estimate of the labors of God's servants by the way their parents treat the matter. And I got to give that to my, you know, even though I was raised Roman Catholic, and I knew a lot of Catholic kids that were like this too. We were devout. And so I'll give that to my parents. I mean, they did, there was a respectful way that they did do things. Although in the sanctuary, we, you know, well, if you can call it that, because it's a Catholic church, it's not really, it's a pagan temple actually is what it was. And so, but you didn't know what was wrong to do, so it was no biggie, you know, the gabbiness, and the joking around and stuff like that, or even the priests telling jokes sometimes. That would keep people in the church. They were literally, you know, especially that one in Midlothian. He was funny. He was fun to watch. And you know, but that's about where it ended. Anyway, she goes on, many heads of families make the service a subject of criticism at home, approving a few things and condemning others. Thus, the message of God to men is criticized and questioned and made a subject of a levity. And this reminds me of something the Lord revealed to me some time ago. Because a lot of people, they just do that. And they don't realize, oh, why did he say this? Or why did he say that from the pulpit? And, I just don't think that was even necessary. I mean, who cares? You don't seem to realize there's all these different souls in the gathering. And it was, about 6 months ago. I think I may have even was considering sharing this in my sermon for next week, because I'm touching on the just and the unjust thing, another parable. I didn't know Craig was going to go back into the parables, and so I never finished them. Because there's 47 of them, I think I did. Well, with this sermon next week, I'll have 8 done, and he's going to be probably doing about the same, and then I'll pick it up again or whatever. But not everyone stays in this online church service, because many think the sermons will be as powerful as the website, let's say. They see something on the website, it's like, oh, wow, that's shocking, you know, because you can really dot some I's and cross some T's and put it up there and get it up to a point where you underline things. You can't really do that when you're just talking. And a lot of times when the Holy Spirit moves, whether it's me or one of you, and this includes the women, because everybody has an opportunity on the mic here, you might say something that has to be said And even though there's like, say, if we have, say, 60 families in here, there might be upwards of 400 people listening. And you don't, because there's, well, that's not counting the radio or the phone. And so you don't know that out of that 400 people that one of the sisters or one of the brothers or myself or Craig says something that cut their heart and blessed them in a way where they needed to hear that for that day. Or in other words, that sermon was for them. Because the sermons or even the statements that are made in the church during a service are written as per God's order. And sometimes the sermon's only going to be for a few people. As a family, we sit in the pew together regardless when those next to us need to hear what they need to hear. The sermon might not be for us this Sabbath, but it might be for the one we're sitting next to. But some people, they want, you know, the shoot 'em up, bang 'em up stuff every time they come to church. I mean, if you're not going to give me the, the powerful stuff, like, you know, like when they pick and choose what they want to read on the websites or watch it on the videos, well, then a sermon might be boring for them 1 month. Like they might come across a boring Sabbath where it says, oh, that sermon really wasn't for me. And then you never see them again. I says, yeah, well, how many church services do you go to that every single solitary sermon is going to knock you on your back and get your heart pumping? A lot of people say, oh, it's like every time. Yeah, when you go to a Pentecostal church, you start stomping your foot and doing the so-called praise service, which is actually just singing unto Satan. Because Lord Jesus doesn't need no drums in his music. I couldn't believe it. I saw a video, a commercial, but it was in a magazine type thing, where they were saying that, Christian music isn't, it shouldn't have any limits. It should be allowed to delve into rock and roll and reach more people. But no, that's just going to water down Christianity then. They don't seem to realize that. It's going to, those are the kind of preachers that want it that way so that they can have the shock value for every time you come to church. Like that one preacher when me and my son went out looking for churches, and he says, it was the Cowboy Church in Hoopston, Illinois. He says, we're the finest church in town. You got to come out here, because everybody gets all dressed up like cowboys and the boots on and all this other stuff, and they have their little banjo playing or whatever else goes on. And that's what he's selling. It's like T.D. Jakes, The product is Jesus, and he's just selling the product. He literally said that on camera. And but that's not what Christianity is about. It's supposed to be for the heart. And but like she's saying here, some people will go home after they hear a sermon, and they'll criticize it. And not realizing is the Lord wrote that sermon. And it may not have been for them. It may have been for someone that they claim to be a brother or sister in the faith. Someone they love. And because you don't know what's going on. We don't know what everybody has for their skeletons in their closets. Some of us can have some really strange stuff. But sin is sin. It doesn't matter. That's why no one should be ashamed, especially after they find Christ and have been forgiven. They shouldn't be, ashamed, obviously. But they shouldn't be embarrassed to declare their testimonies because that's past. It doesn't matter how decadent the devil got you down. He does it to all of us. It's just different ways of doing it. But anyway, she goes on to say that what impressions are thus made upon the young by these careless, irreverent remarks, the books of heaven alone will reveal. In other words, they're not going to find out, because like the Lord says, every idle word. Because the angel with the inkhorn stand right by our side at all times. That makes, especially if you hear that from the Holy Spirit 10 or 15 times a month, it gets you to a point where you start shutting up. Oh, I read something this morning. As a matter of fact, because I was thinking about this the other day, and I actually emailed this to myself. I think it's still on my phone here. Yep, here it is. Let me read you this. Because, I got that verse of a day thing. Me and Fran got this, the Bible stuff we put on the phones. We all do that. Let me just go to the verse of a day, verse for the day here. And, here it is. The Lord is not, this is Psalm 34, 18. Well, I want to do 17 as well. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of the contrite spirit. Now, that wasn't the verse of the day. The first one was. But I like to read on because there's a SOP reference here. Because I already know, because I remember years ago, and I've mentioned this a few times in the room over the years, a lot of times, and this is what's got to tick Satan off big time. It's really got to get his blood boiling before he burns. But you will eventually get to a point. This is if you got a contrite heart, though. You got to have the contrite heart for this to work, and I would think most here do. You know what I'm talking about. Because I remember talking to the Lord about this, too, over the years, when I would be tempted to do this and tempted to do that and refuse to do it, and then all of a sudden slip one day and do it, let's say. And then, you know, the thought comes to mind, like, take heed lest you fall. I'm a lot weaker than I thought. I'm undone, as the prophet of old said, you know, and stuff like that. And it starts to make you realize you got to get stronger in this area, stronger in that area. And I started to realize one day, I says, you know, this is how stupid Satan is when it comes to Christians. He's going to tempt us in some areas to the point. If we get a contrite heart, if we really want to make him smile, the Lord in heaven, not Satan, but, you know, our Heavenly Father, if we really want to make him smile, his constant barrage of attacks, kind of like, you know, the way the telemarketers keep calling you, even though you know you're never going to buy that stuff, he just doesn't stop. He's unrelenting. He's going to keep going. And he doesn't seem to realize that that's making us stronger. And that's what I was talking to the Lord about a few months ago. And then I read this morning. Check it out. It says, this is from Desire of Ages, by the way, page 300, paragraph 3. Real sorrow for sin is the result of working of the Holy Spirit. So there's your contrite heart, right? Okay. The Spirit reveals the ingratitude of the heart that has slighted and grieved the Savior and brings us in contrition to the foot of the cross. By every sin, Jesus is wounded afresh. And as we look upon him whom we have pierced, we mourn for the sins that we have brought anguish upon him. And this is where it hit me. This is where, like I was just saying, Satan's got to really be ticked off when you hear stuff like this. The last sentence says, such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. I thought that was jawsome, you know, where your jaw hits the table. Yeah, it's just jaw-dropping. And in other words, you get to a point where not only does it get old, it's like, okay, I've had it. And it's gone. It's like when I tried quit smoking for years, and I kept praying and asking the Lord, and he kept answering prayers. You know, instead of the cigarettes tasting good, they actually taste like burnt cabbage, because I mentioned burnt cabbage. And I, you know, he just put it in my mind, guess. But I still had to have a cigarette after every time I ate, right? And I cut down drastically, of course. I mean, I only smoked a half a pack a day unless I was shooting stick, and then it would be constant cigarette lit then. But when, you know, usually half a pack a day, and that was only after I left the house. I could sit around the house all day and not even smoke. But I wanted to quit. And then I heard that still small voice. I think that was the second time in my life. And would you give them up for me? You didn't have to repeat it. It was done. I've had it. It was done, all the temptations, and it was gone that minute. And so it was like, as she says here, or as it, you know, it says in the scripture here in regards to the contrite spirit, but such mourning will lead to the renunciation of sin. You'll say, okay, I'm sick and tired of grieving my Heavenly Father, my Holy Father in heaven. You know, I'm sick of it. I'm not going to do it. It's done. And that's got to tick Satan off, because his unrelenting attacks, I mean, he's shooting for the numbers. We know. It's obvious. Yeah. 7 billion people. He knows a lot of people are going to give up on Christianity and just go back to, I can't handle it. I just can't do it no more kind of mindset. You know, I've got to do what I used to do, because that's where I found comfort and peace. And then, they end up going to hell afterward. You know, it's all said and done, obviously, but going on. She says that the children see. Like when the parents do all this negative talk after they get home, and or, you know, they heard a sermon, and they're not realizing the angel with the inkhorn is sitting there and he's recording every idle word. That also should stop, you know, gossip, backbiting, and finger pointing too, if you think about it. But she says the children see and understand these things very much quicker than the parents are apt to think. They got, you know, their growing minds. They're forming their characters, actually. Their moral senses receive a wrong bias that time will never fully change. The parents mourn over the hardness of heart in their children and the difficulty in arousing their moral sensibility to answer to the claims of God. Reverence should be shown also for the name of God. Never should that name be spoken lightly or thoughtlessly. Even in prayer, its frequent or needless repetition should be avoided. Holy and reverent is his name, you know, Psalm 111, verse 9. And that's what also gets me upset about, like, a lot of preachers and women are doing it now. They claim to be, you know, pastors, putting the word reverent in front of their names. And there's, you only see that word one time in the Bible, and it's only mentioned in God's name. So they're doing the same thing the Pope does when he calls himself Holy Father. So they're being just as blasphemous as he is. You know, she says, angels, as they speak it, veil their faces. With that reverence, should we, who are fallen and sinful, take it upon your lips. And you know what she's talking about. Because, like, the Pentecostal movement wasn't there at this time. If it was, it was in its infancy. But you know the kind of people that, Lord this, Lord that, Lord this, Jesus that. You know, like, in a 30-second prayer, you might hear the name of the Lord or the name or the word God, or rather the title God, and then, of course, the name Father or whatever. You might hear it in a 30-second prayer 10, 15 times with some people. And that's what she's getting at here. It's not going to make the prayer any more sanctified. Yeah, you're supposed to pray from the heart. You're not there to advertise or your faith. Because that's kind of like what it sounds like, because I knew a guy that was he considered himself a prayer warrior and would call every now and then and want to pray, which I didn't mind, but sometimes he'd go on for 40, 45 minutes. And this is okay. You've got a calling, and that's praying. But I pray. I'm a lot, even with the midday prayer, I don't, unless, of course, you know, there are times I've been out there for that long, but it's a conversation. It's not, you know, a weird repetition thing. You got to keep it short and sweet. I mean, he is busy. And so she goes, I saw that God's holy name should be used with reverence and awe. The words God Almighty are coupled together and used by some in prayer in a careless, thoughtless manner, which is displeasing to him. Now, I was approached years ago by a man who heard me preach and says I should never use the term God Almighty, ever. It's blasphemous, you know, you shouldn't do it, you know. And he believed Ellen White was a prophet, too. And, I mean, I stopped using it because I respected the guy, but I still, I mean, didn't use it as often, let's just say. And, but there's nothing wrong with using it, but when the seriousness of the matter requires it, of the situation. And that's what she's getting at here, because it's not to be used flippantly. It's just like the word awesome. I didn't know this until years ago. The word awesome was originally designed in a way, a single word like Savior with the U in it. Awesome was originally a word that was only supposed to be used when describing our Heavenly Father. At least that was what I got out of that one statement from some ancient manuscript or whatever, where I heard, because it was the original term to describe him. And it puts it plainly, yes, he is awesome. But she goes on to say that such have no realizing sense of God or the truth, or they would not speak so irreverently of the great and dreadful God who is soon to judge them in the last day. Said the angel, couple them not together, for fearful is his name. Now that's the angel telling her. Like, don't put the word God and Almighty together in the same sentence. Especially in a flippant manner. Now, in a sermon, it might be required to make the statement, but it has to be done in reverence, you know, respect, and fear. And dreadful here doesn't mean he's evil and hateful like a tyrant. It means, you know, it's something no man could even contemplate, the power of this God we worship. And so she says, those who realize the greatness and majesty of God will take his name on their lips with holy awe. He dwelleth in light. He dwelleth in light unapproachable. No man can see him and live. I saw that these things will have to be understood and corrected before the church can prosper. So keep that in mind, church. We should reverence God's word. For the printed volume, we should show respect, never putting it to common uses or handling it carelessly. And never should scripture be quoted in a jest or paraphrased to point a witty saying. Every word of God is pure, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Proverbs 30, verse 5, and Psalm 12, 6. And I love that the way the Lord put it in those in Psalms and Proverbs there, because of the way, in other words, every single solitary, you've heard me say, I don't know how many times, I always, you know, like if I'm going to put a page on the website, this is before I was using the spell checkers, I had to do this often. But I like to cross the T's, dot the I's, you know. In other words, I go over it, proofread it, go over it with a fine-tooth comb, but nothing compares to the way our Heavenly Father did that with the Word. And when you dig it, this is why I believe for all eternity we're still going to be able to get stuff out of it, because the way it intertwines. And that's going to be some of the fun. You think the Greeks back in Athens in the day, 2,000 years ago, you think, because they were all known for their knowledge. And this is one of the reasons they wanted Paul to come, or was it Peter? I can't remember, you know, which one. They wanted him to come back because they wanted to hear more things, because they got into learning. Now, especially when it came to puzzles. And I can see, you know, like, let's say it's a trillion years from now, and all of a sudden a bunch of us get together at our little heavenly camp meeting on some planet, on some different sector of the universe, and we go, check it out. Look what I just found in Psalms. And look at how it coincides with this verse. And did you see, when you put those two verses together in the light of this verse, it's like, wow. You know, and I could just see us doing that as a church family, that you're going to find things that, I mean, just look at the way the human body is created. And with the trillions of different cells, and they're codependent. They're not just out there hanging out, you know, and figuring, okay, if you're gone, I'll see you, I'll carry on my... And no, if that cell dies, then the other one's going to have to die with it, because they're codependent. Which also proves evolution a farce, because how can the one cell be there when the other one had to be there before, so as it could... It's just like the fig wasp. The fig can't survive without the wasp, and the wasp can't survive without the fig, but either one wasn't born, you know, they weren't created on the same day. But they say, well, some of them go so far as to say, okay, it's not evolution, but each day was 1,000 years. Okay, well, then we shouldn't have figs or wasps, because there's no way that fig plant's going to live for 1,000 years without that wasp coming over there to fertilize it, and that wasp wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that fig plant to where it lays its eggs. But the way it intertwines is just mind-boggling. Every word of God is pure, and it literally, not kidding, silver tried in a furnace, purified 7 times. Where absolutely everything is put, every single solitary word, and I know we're going to be reading it in either Hebrew or Aramaic when we get home, because translating it to English, it just, I wish I knew Hebrew. I wish I knew how to read, you know, from right to left instead of left to right, because there's a lot more meat in each word. It's kind of like with the Chinese language, but not that in depth, you know, because we got 26 characters in ours, and they got 26,000. And each one, and if you notice, Dr. Kyle Baugh brings this up too. Some of the characters, like for the word ark or large boat, has like a little scene of Noah's ark. Noah, from the Christian Bible. This is a communist nation, no less. And so their own alphabet shouts, is trying to evangelize them, if you will. But the way the scriptures, it just locks everything down in all these different avenues, and it's just going to be an amazing journey through his scripture while we're home, even trillions and trillions of years from now, still getting something out of it that just floors us to a point where we all want to meet on some crazy-looking planet out in the middle of, you know what I mean. So anyway, let's go on. She says, above all, let children be taught that true reverence is shown by obedience. I was trying to explain to some young lady, well, actually, she, yeah, older than me, about obedience. She used to be SDA, and you got to, you know, some people have these strange ideas. They think that obedience means legalism. There's a big difference between legalism and obedience. Legalism is you're doing everything you can like a Pharisee, like a whitewashed tomb, to appear holy. And try to work your way and literally build a stairway to heaven without the music. And but that's not Christianity. That's not being fruitful and multiplying or being prosperous. And that's not prosperous. That was not had nothing to do with finances. Well, a little bit, but that's not the crux of it. Prosperous is happy in life. But obedience is not something you can do unless you love the one you obey. Legalism is because you fear the one that you're trying to build a stairway towards. And but obedience is, you know, we don't we've all said it, I don't know how many times, we don't keep the law to get saved. We keep it because we are saved. Because she was saying in the email that she thought that we are trying too hard to get to heaven. I says, no, it's actually quite easy. Very easy and very peaceful. And it's literally childishly easy to be a Christian if you love the Lord, if you have accepted him as true Lord, capital L-O-R-D, where you let him have control, have the reins of your life, and let him control every aspect of it. And then the obedience part of it is just becomes part of the walk, because he's already promised in the old and the new that he is going to not only write the laws on our hearts, he's going to help us keep them. And so that part's, that's a gimme. It's just, yeah, we keep them because we are saved, so because you can't keep them unless you are. And the only way to think it's difficult to be a Christian is if you're not one. It's the only way to have that kind of a mindset. And I tried to put that in as loving way as I could, but, you know, sometimes emails, you can't see smiles. But there's a big difference between wanting to do something because you know it will make him smile, even if he's not looking at you today, but even though, you know, he looks at you every split second. You know, you're like when you were a little kid, you know, doing chores for mom or dad, you know, because you love them so much. Even if they're not in the room seeing you do the work, you're doing it because you love them. Or doing something for your kids, or doing something for your spouse that they don't find out until a day later that you actually did that for them. Because they love you. Or you love them, rather. Anyway, it says, God has commanded nothing that is unessential, and there is no other way of manifesting reverence so pleasing to him as obedience to that which he has spoken. Yeah, amen. Reverence should be shown for God's representatives, ministers, teachers, and parents who are called to speak and act in his stead. In the respect shown to them, he is honored. Well would it be for old and young to ponder those words of Scripture that show how the place marked by God's special presence should be regarded. Remember, yeah, good, she goes into there, because I was going to say, you know, the burning bush, you know, she literally goes there. It says, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, he commanded Moses at the burning bush, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. Exodus 3, verse 5, of course. Jacob, after beholding the vision of angels, exclaimed, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven, Genesis 28, verses 16 and 17. So, by example, she says, as well as precept, you must show that you reverence your faith, speaking reverently of sacred things. Never allow one expression of lightness and trifling to escape your lips when quoting Scripture. As you take the Bible in your hands, remember that you are on holy ground. Angels are around you. And could your eyes be opened, you would behold them. You know, like Elijah's understudy. Oh, to see that. To see all those angels out there on them horses. You know, that'd have been, oh man, that all I needed to see for the rest of my days. But she says, let your conduct be such that you will leave the impression upon every soul with whom you associate. Now, notice the word associate. She's not saying with every soul you meet. In today's world, that also means with every soul you meet, email, text, or phone, or even write a track to. You know. So associate covers the gamut here. So you will leave the impression upon every soul with whom you associate that a pure and holy atmosphere surrounds you. And a good way to, you know, like especially with emails, because I catch myself doing this a lot. You know, for years, I mean, years ago, I used to have Fran proofread my emails. And when it was something hot and heavy that I was trying to share with somebody, like when we were getting attacked back years ago, for those of you that remember. And I wanted to make sure I crossed the T's, dot the I's with smiley faces all over the place, right? One time I actually did put a bunch of smiley faces in an email. And even then, the person said it was the most hateful email they ever saw. But the problem was, he wasn't the only one who saw the email. Others saw it as well. And they says, wow, how can they not see the love in that email? And but yeah, I used to have Fran proofread it because she's a lot more gentler soul than I am, and she's got a very long wick, let's put it that way, whereas mine is burnt down to a stump. But praise God, walking with Jesus, I got a brand new wick. And so it's like really, really long now, and I praise his name for that. And I still do it to this day. Like even when I before I hit the send button to that woman I was talking to earlier, where she was dictating her concerns regarding alcohol and how she felt it was okay to drink it, I had a stop before I hit send and reread the email. And sometimes you got to do it two or three times, because when I proofread, I add stuff. And that's why I can't stand proofreading my own stuff. I'll end up adding things. And I did that, but then I had to proofread it again to make sure I was as gentle as I could be, because emails you can't see a smile. It's not like on a phone. Because I used to run a telemarketing business I had years ago, and some of the people were having a hard time with sales. And we weren't selling stuff like, like they do today, or like I'm constantly getting hammered with phone calls. And they're using your own area codes now to try to trick you to pick it up. And now I'm expecting phone calls from people from Lafayette. So sometimes I got to pick it up, and I'll just let the voicemail get it, and I'll be able to find out later who it was. But some of the telemarketers that I was training were having a hard time, and I says, you know, you got to smile when you're talking to these people. I said, wait, I'm on the phone. I said, no, you can hear a smile. You can hear it. And they didn't believe me. I says, all right, well, tell you what. Just trust me on this. I went and out bought a bunch of cheap mirrors that you could buy, at, you know, like you put them on your visors so you can, look at your face before you get out of the car or whatever. I don't know. And now they're built in, but, you know, back in the day, you'd have to literally stick them up there with Velcro or those elastic straps. So I bought a bunch of cheapy ones, you know. Put them in all the cubicles that we had. And I put it right where, however the height was of the person. And I did it on Velcro, that way I can move it up and down, you know, because somebody comes in that's tall, it ain't going to work out. I says, I want you, while you're talking on the phone, I want you to look at your mouth and your face, actually, while you're, you know, or even pretend for a moment. Well, back then I didn't realize that was deceptive, but look at yourself as if you're talking to somebody. Have a nice, cordial, loving tone to your voice when you're talking on the phone. And it works. You can literally hear a smile over the phone. And like I said, we weren't selling any products. It was to help little kids, like missing children. You know, they were having these police shows, and or donating to the Vietnam vets, or the disabled and retired firefighters. We had all these good causes, and for some reason, someone says, "Man, are you kidding? It's the easiest stuff in the world to sell," or ask people for donations. You know, that's what you were doing over the phone. And that may be one of the reasons I never asked for donations, because I did that for a living, and I thought, no, when I'm walking with the Lord, I'm just going to ask Him. And I've never asked for a donation. I never will. Because, if I do, yes. Because then you see two things happen. Number one, when He gives you what you need, that means He heard the prayer. Okay, there's three things. He heard the prayer. Number two, He's pleased with what you're doing because He answered the prayer. And number two, the person that gave you the money can hear the Lord's voice too, even if they don't know it, because you never asked them. And now you have met someone who is actually moved by the Lord thy God. And so you get to meet a real Christian at the same time. So anyway, she finishes up by saying, one vain word, one trifling laugh may balance a soul in the wrong direction. And of course, she's specifically talking about the little kids here, because the parents come home from church. I remember the one time when, and I can understand it was a little bit overboard, when I went to go see that quote-unquote Christmas play that my brother-in-law was playing in. This was the guy that I watched, and he went from a heroin-dealing 6-foot-5-inch biker to a same-height-type Christian, and he was playing the part of Jesus in this play. And on the way home, the conversation in the front seat, I was in the back, was all about why they keep going, Jesus this, Jesus that, Lord this, Lord that, you know, because, you know, Catholics don't like to hear that, unless it's all Mary this, Mary that, Pope this, Pope that, you know, then it's okay. But that, the way they did it in the church was overbearing. I mean, they were really, because I remember standing in there watching, and this one woman kept leaning out of the crowd on the stage and leaning towards me and pulling, you know, like acting like she was pulling me out of myself, saying, come to him, come, you know, like, you know, trying to get me to become a Christian. And I'm thinking, lady, I already am, because this is when I was a devout Catholic, and I didn't realize. But it's an amazing, you know, thing that, you know, because that stuff, like with the way the conversation went. I mean, I was an older man by now, so it didn't bother me. But when if I was a young man, I would have heard that. Yeah, I can understand what she's saying here. You got to be very careful around children, because one vain word, one trifling laugh can balance a soul in the wrong direction. And I look back and I see, because I you know, some of the guys that I hung with when I was real young, and even when I became a teenager, you can see how one word, even when it didn't have anything to do with, you know, religion or Christ or anything, or Christianity, people can change on the drop of a dime. You could say something 1 minute and everything's hunky-dory, the next minute fists are flying, and it's just like, it literally can balance somebody in the wrong direction. And when it comes to religion, yeah, when it comes to a child, the Bible says when you should train up a child so that when they're old, they won't depart from it. And but if the child is brought up in an unbalanced way, like she's saying here, like they're laughing about something the preacher said, and sowing discord for the written word, or even speaking a vain word, it's not good. And then she says, terrible are the consequences of not having a constant connection with God. And we can get there. And see, like, but some people will think, well, that's just too difficult. You know, you're trying too hard to be a Christian. And says, no. When you have that contrite heart, when you have that constant connection with Him, it becomes, for lack of a better word, your nature to walk with Him now. You literally are a new creature. Your old man died. Thank you, Brother Duane. Yeah, Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that's, you know, true. I mean, I've seen many good families do that with their children. And even though we raised our kids Catholic, I do see how, you know, they understand, they see things, they know things, but at this point in time, many of them are kind of rebellious, but I know the Lord has shown us many times over the years in regards to the scriptures that everything's going to be okay in that part. So we just leave that all in the Lord's hands, because the kids know the prophecies, especially when crazy things happen. We still get the phone calls. They get scared. I says, well, that's good. That means they still know. And so don't give up on your kids. Keep praying. You know, I mean, it's because a lot of us didn't raise them the way that we should. We know that. You can't change the past, you know, and if you can, let me know how you did it, so I'd like to do it. But at the same time, the only thing is I would change is, you know, the way we raise the kids, but still even there, just by looking at the way my life was when I was a young man and the stupid stuff I did and all the crazy things and all the different kinds of jobs. I don't know, I must have had 2 or 3 different jobs a year at times. And I would, I don't know how I was able to pack all that stuff into those years. But then when I get on a pulpit and I relate how this helped me see Jesus here, or that helped me see Jesus there, or I can relate to this young man or this young lady here or there. And the same thing with my wife. We were talking about that a week or so ago, about how if we did have the ability to change time, you know, go change our past, I wouldn't want to do it, because those experiences have helped me to understand what I should steer clear of, you know, and when I get older. I mean, I wouldn't, like, if I knew what I knew, like, if I knew then what I knew now, then, yeah, I couldn't do those things, because the guilt would kill me. because the contrite heart won't let you do it. You can't, like if all of a sudden I was, boom, zapped into my 18-year-old body, even before I started lifting weights. You know, I was like 18 and arms like broom handles. All right, and it was, if I had a Christian heart at 18, yeah, there's no way I could have continued on, and I wouldn't have the experiences that I have today. And so I wouldn't want to take that chance, because the biggest problem would be if I did change, if the past was changed, I might not have met Jesus. And that, to me, is worse than death. I just couldn't see doing that. None of us could, I wouldn't think. It's just like with Peter, when he told Jesus that he's not going to wash his feet. The pride hit him there for a moment. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you can't have any part of me. He says, well, then wash my feet and my hands and my head, you know. And because to him, that would be death. It's one of the reasons he wept after the rooster crowed. He denied Jesus three times. And that's why Jesus asked him to feed his sheep three times, too. Yeah, triple check this guy. Turned out all right. And praise God, he wasn't a pope. But those people that have been used by the Lord the most are always going to be used by Satan the most. He's going to, you know, mix it up and do what he can. And this is why he had the term a petor or a paetor in the pagan church. And a man named Simon that walked up with his, paganism and his witchcraft and all the other stuff. So that, because he knew who Simon Peter would be. I guess he had some inkling or understanding in that respect. Because then the Vatican can claim that Peter was the first pope when, in fact, he never was a pope, obviously. And plus, he was married. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. And so they get around that as beyond me. But that's why that sola scriptura ticks him off so much. But you got to keep them in your prayers, too. And so with that said, I hope and pray you were blessed. If you can kneel, we'll finish in prayer. Oh, stay there, kitty. Stay there. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for blessing us the way you have and giving us that which we need on every time we gather. Thank you for blessing us the remainder of this Sabbath. And as we go to sleep tonight, thank you for giving us what we need and the good dreams and everything that all the rest, the good rest that we need. But thank you for the Sabbath where we can rest all day, spiritually and physically. And thank you for everyone that's in attendance here, for blessing them and all the prayer requests that have been put in the room and all the prayer requests that we've had offline for years. And Father, we especially lift up those loved ones that we have that are lost and need salvation. Father, please. Thank you for keeping that strong hedge of angels around them and giving them as many seeds as they can possibly handle. And thank you also for forgiving us, cleansing us, and blessing us with the latter rain if we are so worthy. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who's our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay. Amen and amen.